Well, it's my privilege and joy to introduce the speaker this morning. The speakers are well known to you all, I'm sure, but we're thankful to have Reverend Thomas Buchanan with us to take up the theme. It's a solemn theme, an important theme, and a necessary one these days. So we're looking forward to hearing this message that you have laid upon your heart on the final judgment. The final judgment. And just bear in mind that there will be an opportunity to ask questions or to have discussion on this after the conclusion of the address. So take notes of questions that you may have as you go along. And I'm delighted to hand over now to Thomas Buchanan to take us through this.
I'd like to thank Mr. Kerry for his warm words of welcome, and also like to thank the committee for inviting me to come here today and to address you upon this solemn theme of the final judgment. Let us turn again in the Word of God to Revelation and chapter 20. Revelation. And the chapter 20, and we shall read from verse 11. Revelation chapter 20, let us all hear the word of the Lord. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, dear friends, we come now to consider this theme of the final judgment. And the doctrine of last things is exactly that. It's exactly what it says. It treats of things that must shortly come to pass. And that in the scheme of God's redemptive plan. Nothing falls outside of the decree of God and God's redemptive plan. And these final things must shortly come to pass. These things are redemptive historical events that have not yet come to pass. These truths are not called last things because they are to be considered last. There's an urgency with the considering of these things. Nor are they called last things because they should be put off from our consideration to the last. No. We should always have the doctrine of the last things before us in our Christian meditation and Christian experience. The redemptive and eternal significance of these events convey to us all the urgency of their consideration. The Christian Church has always considered the doctrine of the last things. We just need to consider the writings of the Apostle Paul. Much in his writings speak of the coming again of the Lord. We read in Peter 2, and of the judgment that is to come. And the early church also formulated its doctrine of the last things. We think of the Apostles' Creed, when it speaks in that section regarding the Lord Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. when it speaks of him sitting at God's right hand, it then goes on to say, and from thence he shall come to do what? To judge the quick and the dead. So it has always been a doctrine of the Christian church and faith. Now the portions of scripture that you heard read in your hearing, Matthew 25 and Revelation 20, in connection with this final judgment, are themselves, as has already been said, of unspeakable solemnity. These scriptures are solemn. These scriptures and the truth contained therein should not be handled lightly. Therefore, in my handling of it, I will strive to give this doctrine its due solemnity. As I trust you, in your hearing of these things, will give the hearing of them due solemnity. And you will hear them with godly fear. Let us be sure at the outset of the very thing we endeavour to now hand up, what the final judgment actually is. Francis Turretin, he remarked, rather it treats of the universal, public and visible judgment of the whole human race, which will be solemnly conducted in the sight of the universe. Paul calls this eternal judgment, Hebrews 6:2, because an eternity of happiness or misery depends upon it. Well then, with that before us, let us consider this solemn doctrine of the final judgment. Firstly, the day of final judgment. The day of final judgment. There is a day that has been appointed. There has been an hour that has been appointed for judgment. And this day has been referred to as the great and awful day of the Lord. And we read of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament and in the minor prophets. And the eschatological significance, that is the last times or last things significance of those scriptures, are that they point to the final day. They point to this last day of judgment. So it is referred to as the great and awful day of the Lord. It is referred to as the last day. It will be the last day. When Christ returns, there will be judgment. And then it will either be eternal bliss or eternal damnation. It's been referred to as the day of consummation. It's when all things will be gathered together in him, the consummation of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, who is the kingly judge. He is coming to judge. The day of vindication. Christ, in his person and in his claims, will on that day be vindicated of who he is and of what he has done. It is the day of reckoning. All injustices will be put right. Every man will give an account for his sin. And it is also called the resurrection day. Now this may seem strange, but in fact the general resurrection and the final judgment are brought together in a single act. They are, we distinguish them as two events, but they are brought together in a single act. Why are men resurrected? They're resurrected unto judgment. Unto judgment. It is a solemn thought for us to consider. The general resurrection is itself a judicial act of God. The general resurrection is a judicial act of God. And the general resurrection proves that there will be a general judgment, a universal judgment on that last day. What is the purpose of the resurrection? It's the judgment of men. Herman Bavinck remarked, with regards to the age that is to come, And this age to come begins with the day of the Lord. That is the time in which Christ appears, raises the dead, executes judgment, and renews the world. Christ himself bears witness to this truth. John chapter 5, verse 28, or verse 25, Christ says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath given life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." The day of judgment, resurrection day, when all will hear the voice of the King of glory, and he shall summon all men before his tribunal. Why? In order that some may have that resurrection of life, and others that resurrection of damnation. Our larger catechism, question 88. What shall immediately follow the resurrection? Immediately after the resurrection shall follow the general and final judgment of angels and men, the day and hour whereof no man knoweth, that all may watch and pray and be ever ready for the coming of the Lord. General and final judgment of the fallen angels and of all men. So the day, in a sense, is certain. And in another sense, it is uncertain. How is this day of judgment certain? Well, it is certain in the mind, will, and decree of God. Acts 17 and verse 31, we are told that not only is a man appointed to judge, but a day has been appointed to judge. And the history of mankind will not go beyond the bounds of that day that has been appointed by the Lord. The revealed will of God also asserts the certainty of this judgment day in numerous places in Scripture. Now, as I'm speaking here this morning, there will be no doubt Scriptures coming to your mind that I will not even touch on, because the witness of Scripture itself to the final day of judgment is immense. There are various Scriptures throughout with regards to this final judgment. We think of only a few, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Nothing will escape, as we'll see, the judgment of the Lord. Then we have Jude, verse 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." The testimony of the two lips of God whereby God speaks, the Old and New Testament, are one in this witness that there is a day of reckoning, a final day of judgment. The public nature of the display of that day is also certain. You know, when we read the New Testament, we hear of the last trumpet being blown, the trumpet being sounded. We hear of a great shout.
We hear of a great glory appearing. We hear of the heavenly host appearing. We had that in our reading in Matthew 25. Shall come with all his holy angels. Now there's a thought for us. The comprehensiveness of this celestial host that will accompany the Lord Jesus Christ on that day. Heaven itself will be empty, as it were, of the heavenly host. They shall all come to do his bidding, to gather in the elect from the four corners of the world, and to gather in the ungodly for judgment. And yet, in the certainty of it, there is a degree of uncertainty. There is an uncertainty as to when the divine summons will come to all men. That's what our larger catechism touches on. The day and hour whereof no man knoweth. Why is there this uncertainty with us with regards to that day and the time of that day? Well, it is, dear friends, that we may watch and pray. It is that we may be ever ready. So let us be convinced of these two things. Let us be convinced at the outset of the certainty of the day of the Lord. But also let us be convinced that we know not when that day shall come. Therefore, let us watch and pray. Let us handle these things with solemnity. Let us hear them with exercised faith, experientially, knowing that that day is coming. What we can be certain of is that this day is that day of final judgment. That's the title that I was given by the committee. The final judgment. You see, Scripture contains three judgments in a sense. We have judgments in God's providence recorded for us in Scripture. We have the judgment of the flood. We have the judgments on Sodom and Gomorrah. We have the judgments upon the northern kingdom when the Assyrians carried them away into captivity. We have judgment upon the southern kingdom when the Babylonians carried them away into captivity. So we have these days of the Lord in the Old Testament. And as I've said to you before, they have a eschatological significance. They are directing us forward. They are pointing us forward to the greater judgment that is yet to come. This final judgment. So that's the first judgments we come across. God's providential dealings with man. But also there's judgment at death. It is appointed unto man once to die, then judgment. At the moment of death, man is judged. Man finds himself in the presence of God at the moment of death. And God casts that man into hell. Or brings that man into life eternal. That intermediate state where they await the final judgment. So there's that judgment at death. And the judgment at death is considered a private judgment. It's the private judgment of man. Listen to what Scher says. And I quote, "The private judgment at death and the public judgment at the last day coincide. Because in the intermediate state, there is no alteration of moral character and consequently no alteration of the sentence passed at death." That's solemn. The private judgment and the public judgment coincide. The character with which you die, that is the character with which you will be judged on the final day. And then, of course, we have the final judgment. The final judgment is the eternal judgment. Hebrews and the chapter 6 and verse 2. Why is it called the eternal judgment? Well, dear friends, it confirms man publicly in that state of judgment that they had at their death. It is a public confirmation of your eternal state. The character with which you die is that same character that you will stand before the throne of the final judgment. Dear friends, there is a day appointed for both death and judgment. Job tells us that the bounds of every man has been set, and no man will pass beyond that bounds. Equally true is that the day of judgment has been set. And as you will not pass the bounds of your existence in this life, nor will you pass that day of judgment. One private and one public. So that's the day of the final judgment. It is certain and yet uncertain. It is a day that has been appointed in the redemptive scheme and plan of God. Well, let us then secondly consider the throne of final judgment. Revelation 20. And I saw a great white throne. And in our reading, Matthew 25, it was referred to by the Lord Jesus as the throne of his glory. A glorious throne upon which a glorious kingly judge will sit to judge all men. The splendor of this throne will be visible unto all men, as the throne itself will sit enthroned upon the clouds. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. His throne was like a fiery flame. This throne will be splendid in the sight of all men. God's majesty and God's power unmistakable at the appearing of this throne of judgment. This is what it's conveying to mankind, the whole of man, on the day of judgment. This throne itself conveys to them the message that they are being judged by one of great majesty and one of almighty power. Thomas Ridgely, the dissenting minister, in his commentary on the larger catechism, he remarks with regards to this, this is called elsewhere a judgment seat, agreeably to his character as a judge. And it is here styled his throne as expressive of the majesty and royal dignity with which he shall perform his great work. So it's as I was saying, it's expressive. There will be no mistake made at the sight of this great white throne of judgment, this glorious throne. Majesty, royal dignity of the one who sits upon it. And we're told it is a great throne, a great throne. And a throne speaks of judgment. Therefore, this final judgment will be a great judgment. Now, in what ways will this judgment be great? Well, as I've already said, it will be a great sight. Like nothing known unto men, this throne itself will demand awe of both the just and the unjust. No eye would have ever beheld such glory as each eye will behold on that day of judgment. And dear friends, there will be no mobile phones out to take pictures or take video recordings of this day. None. Every man will be fixed upon this throne. Not a sight like it. One writer remarked, its size conveys the grandeur of its authority, and its appearance reflects the presence of the glory of God. This great throne of this great day of the Lord will make other great days as nothing. no greater day than this day of judgment. Peter calls it the great and notable day of the Lord. John writes in the book of Revelation, the great day of his wrath. I trust you've grasped this word great. I mean, this word great is used of God in the scripture. It's telling us of his incomparableness. Nothing can be compared unto God. Therefore, there will be nothing in man's eye that can compare unto the majesty and the glory of this final day of judgment. And we will see it. You will see it with the very eye that's in your head here this morning. All symbolized by this great throne. A great judgment. All men will be judged. A great authority. You will find no authority greater than the authority of Christ the judge on that day. There's no supreme court that you will be able to make application to. There's no other jurisdiction that you can appeal to on that day. God's supreme court will be in session. And there's no authority like it. Great royalty. Who sits upon the throne? Matthew 25 again, the king shall say. So there is great authority with the presence of this throne and the king upon it. Great royalty, sorry. And we read that where the word of the king is, there is power. Oh dear friends, the royalty of that day will give his royal summons, divine summons, and no man will be able to escape or put off that summons. A great summons will go forth, and all men will be brought before the judgment. There will be a great condemnation on that day. No condemnation like it. We know in this world that men are at times condemned to die. We know at times that men are condemned to a life imprisonment. We know that men are condemned to a life of misery because of providences. But there is no condemnation known among men like the condemnation of this great day and of the wicked. But neither is there a salvation known like it. A great salvation. The ultimate salvation of God's people will be on what day? On the day of judgment. You see, when we read of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament administration, it was both for judgment and deliverance. Deliverance for God's people and judgment for God's enemies. And such shall it be on the day of judgment. There will be a great salvation for the people of God on that day. There is great glory. And there's also, it will also be greatly personal. It will be greatly personal. You will be able to hide behind none other on the day of judgment. Greatly personal. Your conscience will be exercised. Your heart will be exercised. Your mind will be exercised. Greatly personal. But it is also called a white throne. A great white throne. Now this white throne speaks of holiness. The holiness of God. And the one who sits upon that throne, his holiness has been offended by the transgression of his law. And therefore, perfect justice must be executed on that day. There has been an offence committed against the holiness of God. It is a throne of perfect righteousness. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He will do right on that day. There will be no wrong judgment given. Perfect righteousness will be executed by God. It is a throne of perfect justice, as I've said. No injustice is done. No false charge brought. No false or wrong sentence decreed. Perfect justice. Each man will get that which he deserves. It is conspicuous in its verdicts. In its verdicts. There will be no uncertainty in that day. Am I going to the left hand or am I going to the right hand? Will I follow those who are on the right hand? Can I change to the left hand? Right hand? No uncertainty. It will be clear on that day. Conspicuous. A white throne. It is the throne of the perfect judge of all men. So that is the throne on the final judgment. But thirdly, we have the judge of the final judgment. Who is the judge on the final judgment? The judgment of men and fallen angels is the righteous judgment of God. That's what it's called in Romans 2 and verse 5. The righteous judgment of God. We must remember that God is the judge of all men. Hebrews 12:23. God is the judge of all men. And only God can judge. And throughout the book of Revelation, the one seated upon the throne is God. We read in Revelation 19:4, and the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne. Worship God. Chapter 21:5. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are faithful and true. It was God who sat upon the throne. And so it is clear, dear friends, that God alone can be the judge of all men. Verse 12 of Revelation 20, And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before who? Before God. They stand before God on the day of judgment. Herman Bavinck remarks, Scripture repeatedly attributes the judgment to the Father. Matthew 18:35, 2 Thessalonians 1:5, Revelation 20. Verse 11 and 12. But he goes on to say, Still, he accomplishes this work through Christ, to whom all judgment has been given, who he has appointed judge. Christ said to his disciples before he ascended up into heaven, he said, All power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. John 5:22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. What Christ is saying there, the Father doesn't judge apart from the Son. And nor does the Father judge in a visible manner, because he does it through the Son on the final judgment. Verse 27, he goes on to say, And hath given him authority to execute judgment also. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. The Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7. And then we read, Because in Acts 17:31, Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Christ has been ordained, anointed of God, to be the judge of all men. Now remember what I said. They shall stand before God. God in our nature shall bring all men into judgment. The judge of all men is Jesus Christ, before whose judgment seat all will stand. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Romans 14 and verse 9 tells us of the judgment seat of Christ. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There are a number of things that are taught to us by this most comforting truth for the people of God. And this should be considered as a comforting truth for the people of God, that he who is our Redeemer, he who is in our nature, is the one who's coming to judge all men. This was the testimony of Christ about himself. In our scripture reading in Matthew 25, verse 31, it's Christ speaking, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory." Now that is the title that Christ used of himself more often in the New Testament than any other title. Over 80 times he utilized this title, the Son of Man. He was identifying himself with the Son of Man of Daniel. He was identifying himself, as it were, as the Messiah. And here he identifies himself as the one who is coming in his glory to judge all men. This is the work of a king. Again, Matthew 25, what does he say in verse 34? "Then shall the king say," and verse 40, "and the king shall answer and say." Dear friends, the final judgment of Christ the judge is a work of his mediatorial dignity, and so it belongs to the execution of his kingly office. He is coming again as the kingly judge. As the King of Kings, he will judge all men. Ridgely again remarks, he says, "The work being the most glorious which ever was performed since the world was created, and the honour redounding to Christ as a result of it, being the last and highest degree of his state of exaltation." So here's Ridgely saying, this work at the final judgment will be the most glorious work that has ever been performed since the world began. This is how glorious the work of the mediator will be. And who will have all the honour of that day and all the glory of that day? It will redound unto him who is judge. The highest degree of his state of exaltation. The Redeemer's last redemptive act will be the judge of all men. And this is what this is. It is the last redemptive act of Jesus Christ. On this day, he will condemn the wicked unto eternal damnation. And on this day, he will bring his people into the full realization of their salvation. That's why in the New Testament, when we read of salvation, it's spoken of in the past tense, that we were saved. The present tense, we are being saved. But there's also a future tense, we shall be saved. This is the last redemptive act of Christ when he brings his people ultimately in to glory and unto himself. This last act will be the greatest display of the mediatorial dominion of Jesus Christ. Now his mediatorial dominion is that he has been sat at the right hand of the majesty on high. All power and authority has been given to him in heaven and earth. He sits as king over the cosmos, over all things. And he will exercise that mediatorial dominion when he comes to judge the quick and the dead. In this final act, Christ and his dominion over the nations will bring God's redemptive plan to its completion and to its final application. What is the final application for of it. And these go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Francis Chureton remarked, and I quote, Christ will be the judge in that very visible nature in which he was condemned for us. For although judiciary power is common to the whole Trinity, still it will be specially exercised by the incarnate Son. The work of judgment is ad extra work. It is the work of the Trinity. And yet it is especially exercised by the incarnate Son, the judge of all men, is in our nature still, will judge in our nature, and will judge with divine authority and power. This truth ought to hold out to us the precious thought of the public and universal vindication of the Redeemer. Let me leave this thought with you. It's not all about the judged. When we think of the final judgment, we're always thinking about the judged. It's not all about the judged. Rather, it's all about the judge. God of very God and man of very man, who is the great arbiter of all men. What does Paul say? In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. It is then of necessity that Christ, remember the word Christ means the anointed one of God, the sent one of God that John calls him, the apostolos of God, the apostle of God. He is the anointed one. In his mediatorial dominion, must of necessity be the judge of all men and fallen angels. A man will be the judge of all men. Dear friends, it must come to pass because this is part of the promised reward. This is part of his state of exaltation. It is the promised reward for his faithful obedience, fulfilling of all righteousness in his state of humiliation. He has entered into his reward. He has received the promise of the Father. Therefore, this is part of his reward. He will judge that his person and claims be vindicated after being dishonored of men. And this is what I meant when I said it's not all about the judged. Rather, it's about the judge. Think of this. This will be a public and universal vindication of Jesus Christ. He who has stood in the judgment of wicked and sinful men will stand as their judge. And the claims of his person will be vindicated. The efficacy of his work will be vindicated. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What a wonderful thought for the people of God. He who loved us and gave himself for us will be vindicated on that day and rightly honored as the King of Glory. Think on this. On that day, our salvation will be complete. And yet, what will be our heart rejoicing on that day? Our heart rejoicing will be located in his vindication before the universal assembly of all men. All will know that Christ is King and Christ is Judge of all men. Durham remarks, and I quote, he hath divine authority and commission for this, He hath divine glory and will appear to be God in our nature in the day, going about this last and solemn act of his mediatory service and kingdom. Divinely commissioned, divine authority, divine glory. He will appear to be God in our nature. Is this not the most comforting doctrine for the believer? The judge is our Savior. He has loved us, given himself for us. The judge is our shepherd. He leads us by the right hand, and his counsel will direct us home. He is the good shepherd. He is our faithful and merciful high priest. He is our elder brother. He is our friend. And here he is, the judge of all men. Is this not, as Francis Turretin remarked, for the greater terror and confusion of the wicked? Greater terror and confusion of the wicked. While they will see him reigning gloriously, whom they have barbarously and cruelly persecuted, to their terror and to their confusion. So that is the judge of the final judgment. It is unmistakably Jesus Christ. But fourthly, the judged of the final judgment. The judged of the final judgment. And I'll try to be brief. On this great and awful day of the Lord, all men and fallen angels shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There shall be a great gathering and a great separation of all men. That's what we have in Matthew 25 in our reading. Verse 32. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another. And there's a comfort for us there, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. A great gathering. Now this is the why of the judgment. If you have a question, why the judgment? Here's the why of the judgment. The great separation that must be made from the great gathering. Our Confession of Faith, chapter 33, paragraph 2, states this. It says, the end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. Here's the end of God's appointing of this day, separation of the elect from the reprobate. The courtroom of the divine judge will produce a number of things. There will be a divine citation or summons, a divine cross-examination, a divine sentence, which of course leads to a divine execution. Firstly, a divine citation, a summons, will go out. And it's a summons that will be issued to all and escapable for none. Revelation 20, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. There is no location. There is no space. There is no hiding place from this divine summons that's going to be issued on the final day. To the bar of Christ, all must obey the summons of the great King and come forward, J.C. Ryle remarked, to receive their sentence. There will be no disobedience on this day. Sinners live their lives in disobedience to the king. But when the king that day gives his royal summons, and he gives it with the power that accompanies his royalty, there will be no disobedience. All men will obey this summons and will come. But secondly, there will be a divine cross-examination. Witnesses will be called on that day. The books will be opened on that day. Verse 12. And I saw the dead small and great, and before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So the books will be opened. Cross-examination will come to place. No matter if you were a king in this life or you were a pauper, great and small will be summoned and the books will be opened. Those at the bottom of the sea will be called forth and the books will be opened. Now I want you to think about that. The time in which this was written, those who were perished at sea were irretrievable. So even in the places where we think men are irretrievable from, men will be retrieved by the divine summons of Christ to the judgment. And the books will be opened. And what do these books convey? Well, these books are metaphorical in a sense in that they convey to us the omniscience of the judge of all men. All things shall be naked and open before him with whom we have to do. So there is a divine omniscience in operation on the day of judgment. There will be no secret thought that will be brought into the light. No idle word will be left lying idle that will be brought into the light. Everything will be exposed. Nothing will be left covered. All will be uncovered on that day. Now we must insist again with Turretin that God demands nothing from men except according to the measure of the revelation given to them. So thus men will be judged primarily with regards to God's law, to natural revelation, law and gospel. Judgment ought to proceed. Paul tells us, Romans chapter 1, that all men will be without excuse. Why? Because of the natural and general revelation of God and the witness of men's conscience. Men will be left without excuse. But greater light does equate to greater judgment. We should all mark this and take note of it. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have been repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Greater light equates to greater judgment. Dear friends, that ought to be taken on and believed by us. May it not be said of us that it shall be more tolerable on that day of judgment than for Sodom. So the books are opened. What are these books? Well, there is the book of God's omniscience and providence. The good book of God's omniscience is that God knows all things. All things will be present before God, as they always are. God does not forget one thing. God does not, as it were, accrue knowledge. God knows all things perfectly. And the book of God's omniscience will be opened in that day, but also his providence. God will be shown to have been just in his dealings with men. No man will be able to accuse God on the day of judgment because of God's providential dealings with him. No man will be able to say, but I never heard the gospel, as an excuse on the day of judgment. No man will be able to say, I was born in this place and that place. No. Shall the judge of all the earth not do right? God's providential dealings with men in time are just and shall be vindicated on that day of judgment. So we have the book of God's omniscience and providence, but also the book of conscience. Conscience is called God's deputy. And your conscience in that day will be enlightened, and all men's conscience will. And every man's conscience will give a witness against him on that day. All men whom Christ condemned, their conscience too will condemn themselves. Their conscience will be in agreement with that judgment of Jesus Christ. So there's the book of conscience, and there's the book of Scripture, law and gospel. Men will be judged upon these things, primarily on what men have done with Jesus Christ. Remember, that's the deciding factor on that day. His sheep are on the right hand, his goats are on, the goats are on his left. Dear friends, men who trample underfoot the gospel of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ will have a great judgment on this day. Let us take careful note that this is the standard by which all thought, all words, and all deeds will be judged. And then there's the book of life and predestination, as Puritan calls it. The book of life and predestination will also be opened, as those written therein will know no charge on this day. Now, dear friends, a comforting thing there is that names are not added to this book each day in the history of mankind. No. The names are written in this book in eternity past. In eternity, God set his love upon his people. That is why it is the book of life and of predestination. There will be no charge brought on this day against any name written in that book. Now, Ridgely states with regards to both the just and the unjust. He says this: with respect to the wicked, an indictment shall be brought in which they shall be charged with the violation of the holy law of God, with all the aggravating circumstances of their crimes, the details of which is contained in the books which are said to be opened. These books are inexhaustible, we could say. There's not one act or sin that the wicked have performed that will not be recorded in that book. There is no sin too small to be recorded in that book. No sin seemingly insignificant that will not be recorded in that book. The details of which, every detail of the wicked heart, will be revealed. But he says with regards to the just. Here it may be observed that no indictment shall be brought against them, at least with the judge's approbation. The judge will not approve. Satan may accuse us on that day. Others may accuse us on that day. But Christ will not hear it. For they were acquitted and discharged when brought into a justified state. And the consequences of their having been so, none as the Apostle Paul says. Then he goes on to quote Romans 8:33. No man or nothing shall be laid to the charge of God's elect on that day. We will not be charged as the wicked on that day. God's people will not be charged for their sins on the day of judgment. The Lord in his gracious dealings with his own dear ones teaches us that they will have their sins remembered no more. Their sins put into the sea of his forgetfulness. Not that God can forget, but rather he just won't call it to account. The perfect efficacy of the mediator's atonement demands it. They are dealt with. Christ has paid the price for our sins. Those sins will not be laid to the charge of God's elect on that day. It is an impossibility. But will the sins of God's elect be publicly displayed or revealed to the whole race of men on that day? Well, I'll leave that up to yourself. Theologians differ. Some say yes, some say no, and some don't even treat it. Will they be displayed? Well, one thing's for sure. They will not be charged to God's elect. A divine sentence will also be issued. Those on the right hand will be acquitted of those, or be acquitted, and those on the left will be found guilty. There is the final separation of the final judgment. And this is conveyed quite vividly by the Saviour himself in Matthew 25. Here we have a great semantic contrast, as it were, of the judge. And it conveys to us the severity of the separation. Verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Look at the contrast in verse 41. Those on the left hand, what does he say? Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. So one we have, come, blessed. The other, depart, cursed. And I want you to note that at first it is, come, ye blessed. That comes first. Why? To the greater condemnation to the wicked. They will see, as it were, the affirmation of the judge towards his people. The goats will experience the greatest of separations, not only from the sheep, but from God himself. The solemnity of this great doctrine must of necessity leave an impression upon every man. Has it left an impression upon you even this morning? Well, let me close with a number of further uses for us, very briefly. Firstly, for the believer, use this doctrine of the final judgment to strive for holiness in an unholy world. Not that you may merit anything with God, because it is all of grace and all of Christ. But strive to reflect the holiness of that great white throne before which we will all stand. Your good deeds motivated by your love to Christ on that day will be commended. We ought to strive for the divine approbation of our Saviour to please him. What ought we to do then in the light of the judgment? Strive for holiness. To live for him. Let not wood, hay or stubble be found among your deeds on that day, dear Christian. Dear saints, live now for his eternal approbation on that day. Not for your own glory, but for the glory of his good and perfect work performed within you. But secondly, again, may the knowledge of the final judgment work perfect patience with you, dear Christian. The great separation is coming. But until that day, the tares remain. And until that day, the tares are among the wheat. Therefore, use the certainty of this great separation to work that work of perfect patience within you. Until then, we live in a hostile world. But the time is coming when the ungodly will frustrate the faithful no more. And all the injustices committed against the people of God will be put right. You may fret over the seemingly unequal distributions of providence in this life, but exercise godly patience in the light of the final judgment and the great separation that is to come. Learn to admire his providential dealings with you, because on that day they will be proved to be of his highest goodness, wisdom, and faithfulness towards you in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, in the light of this doctrine, let all men put off unbelief. In the light of this doctrine, what do we have reproved? All atheism and all scoffing. It reproves such as abuse the day of God's patience. Dear friends, every knee will bow before Christ, the kingly judge. Let us bow now before this throne, as it is unto us a throne of grace, lest in the divine summons you be dragged before this throne, as it will be on that day, the great white throne of judgment. Put off all unbelief and all scoffing. Fourthly and finally, let us who believe anticipate the last day with joy. Anticipate it with joy. Paul writes, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Let us anticipate this day with such joy. Let us not be given over to fear, but rather let us comfort each other in the truth of the final judgment. Paul writes of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and with these words we close. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Well, may the Lord bless these thoughts to each of our hearts.
Well, Mr. Buchanan has treated us to a stirring and faithful address on a very solemn theme, a veritable tour de force, really. There is a short time for asking questions. So if there are any questions that anybody has got on this, please speak now. Any questions? Morris. Just speak from there. I think
thank you for a very helpful address. A great blessing to us all. Most relevant today. In this day when the government are making laws which are threatening the well-being of the church in this country. My point would be this. Is there enough emphasis on what the Lord Jesus Christ teaches in Matthew chapter 5, that in the degree wherewith we obey the Ten Commandments will be the extent of our reward in heaven? I think there's all too little emphasis on that point. And the less we keep the Ten Commandments, our reward as Christians in heaven will be less. The more we keep the Ten Commandments in heaven, our reward will be greater. Are you in accord with that view?
Yes, I would see that as really just the other side of the coin with regards to greater light and the having to answer in greater judgment. With regards to the degrees of rewards, I'll leave that for Mr. Gracie's paper. But yes, because quite evidently, you know, we will have wood, hay and stubble which will be burnt up. And I do believe that there will be those who will receive, a sense, rewards that others may not receive. But all rewards are gratuitous and of his gracious hand. And we ought to strive to honour him. Those who honour him, he will honour. Yeah.
Thank you.
Any other questions? I don't know what you think of this, of Martin Luther's comments. I don't know if you heard of Martin Luther's comment. These things would surprise him in eternity. One was that there were people there whom he didn't expect to be there,
mm-hmm.
but who are. The other is that there are those whom he expected to be there, but who are not there.
Mm-hmm.
The third is that Martin Luther himself was there.
Very good. Well, there is, actually, just expand on that, you know, when I said with regards to a degree of certainty and a degree of uncertainty, you know, we are called to make our election and salvation sure, but we can't do that for any other. And I'm sure that there will be a surprise or two on that day. And, we concur with Martin Luther. Be surprised that, you know, we will be there, but thankfully it's all of grace.
There's an incentive to
destroy.
You're calling it an election.
Oh, right, yes. And as I say, the doctrine of the last judgment, you know, it shouldn't be left to the last days of your life to consider, you know, because it is an excellent doctrine for experiential Christianity and living in this life. You know, it will motivate us to strive to be more conformed to the image of Christ, the one who will be the judge, you know, on that day. And we should strive, as it were, to live in new obedience unto him and seek to be conformed more unto his image. Yeah.
Any other questions? If not, we will come to our close. Before we close, one or two intimations. There are a few books available on a table outside. This new one by William MacLeod on the glorious future. There are plenty of copies there. This is very relevant for the talks that we have today. It is to do with what the Bible teaches about the last things. So this is available in the bookshop. If those who are interested in church history, this Scottish Reformation Society have produced this Sketches of Scottish Church History, which brings in incidents from the Reformation period to date. Modesty demands that I can't mention who wrote it, but it's available on the bookshop. And this book of my late brother, Does God Care About Me, on Psalm 73. These are available there, among other things, and I may say that they're all special prices. So special prices for the conference. So please avail yourselves of these books that are on the table. Keys or coffees are available as we go for lunch. Find a corner for yourselves for having lunch. But avail yourself of the teas and coffees that are available and enjoy the fellowship together. Now, there is one other thing, that there will be a psalmody class or a psalmody period from, I think, 1:15 till the start of the next session, which will be at 1:45. But I'm also under charge to say that in fairness to Malcolm MacLeod. Make yourselves aware of the fire exits. There's one here. And there are, so make yourself aware of them. Malcolm's